Remember back in chapters 3 and 4, we were given kind of a brief history of the disobedience of God's people. Remember, it was recounted the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness, those who had refused basically to persevere in trusting God when things got tough. And of course, the consequence of that was the vast majority of them, all save but a couple, were all of those who Moses led out of Egypt did not enter into God's rest. They didn't enter into the promised land. They passed away there in the wilderness. And the ultimate reason that's given in that recollection for their failure is they failed to trust in God. They lost their trust in God, and because of that they turned away, they turned back, and what we're about to read said that God was not pleased with that. God's not pleased when we lose our trust in Him. And so the hope set forth in the conclusion of that history lesson is that there remains a rest to be entered into for the people of God. Since they didn't apprehend it, they didn't appropriate it, there remains a rest. Remember he said if Joshua had been able to give them that rest, there wouldn't have been a need for another Joshua to come along. But another Joshua has come along, another Yeshua, another one who would lead God's people into the true rest, into the promised land. And so look at your first scripture. It's back from Hebrews 4:1, just by way of recollection. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. So the ones who fell didn't share the trust in God that the ones who actually, Joshua and Caleb, the ones who had a different spirit, the ones who were able to enter in. And so the section of the letter that we're beginning this morning is really the counterpart to the history of the unfaithful and the disobedient. Okay, so we've been presented with the history of God's people being unfaithful and disobedient, and what we're about to be reading in the next couple of chapters is a history of God's faithful and obedient people, along with an encouragement for God's people who this letter is being written to remain faithful and obedient and trusting in God. Okay, so the obvious message to the hearers of the letter is to shun the company of the unfaithful and to take your place in history alongside of those who persevere in faith, who persevere in trusting God. That's the encouragement. Now, since that brief history of the unfaithful of Israel in chapters 3 and 4, the whole letter from the middle of chapter 4 to what we just finished reading last week in chapter 10 outlines the superior nature of Christ and the work of Christ. Okay, everything about Christ is better. He's a better Moses. He's a better Joshua. The Son of God is a better high priest who mediates a better covenant. He offers a superior sacrifice. He ministers at a better tabernacle, one not made with human hands. His ministry and his sacrifice did something that all of the repeated sacrifices of all the other generations could never do, and that's to cleanse those once and for all, the worshipers, so that we could draw near to God. So everything about Christ's ministry is better. So let's just read again where we wrapped up last week, Hebrews 10:11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Okay, so that's the grace of the new covenant. Okay, the quote from the Old Testament of the new covenant, and then the outworking of it in Christ, that we truly have been cleansed by this once for all sacrifice, this better sacrifice offered by a better priest, Jesus Christ. So, so the ministry and the work of Christ are not just a little bit superior to what came before. The old covenant, the new covenant is not just a little bit superior than what came before. It's really infinitely superior. You know, Christ has accomplished what the endlessly performed religious system that came before him never could. You know, even though the sacrifices were offered day after day and year after year, it could never really cleanse those for whom the sacrifices were being made. But Christ has removed sin and also the guilt for sin once for all. And so, therefore, our sins are no longer remembered by God. You know, we've been truly forgiven in Christ. And so there's no longer a need to have a religious system which seeks, you know, forgiveness through the daily and repeated activity of men, which that's what the old priestly system was. You know, the offerings of men offered day after day, which were never good enough. All right? But the thing is, Christ has freed us from that. He's freed us from the burden of sin. He's freed us from the guilt of sin. He's freed us from sin, past, present, and future. Okay? That's how awesome this work of Christ is. Okay, so now what remains? After all this length has been given, all this time has been spent, all these words spoken to help the readers understand the superiority of Christ, you know, what remains then? Remember, we said the two great themes in this letter. First is the superiority of Christ, but the second is what? To stand fast in him, to not lose your confidence, to not turn away. And that's exactly what the Hebrew Christians, the recipients of this letter, are considering doing. They were considering turning away from Christ and going back to worshiping God by the old way. And so what remains then for this letter to complete its purpose is an encouragement to the people. Now that he's presented Christ, now comes the encouragement to stand fast in him, to not turn away, to not lose your confidence. To to hold fast to what you have received in him. And hey, Zane. And come on around, watch your step there on that thing. You know, to hold fast in him, and so when we hold fast in Christ, you know, what are we actually holding fast to? We're holding fast to our trust in what God has done in Christ, right? You know, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the situation we find ourselves in life. You know, faith is holding fast to our trust in God. And that's kind of what had been going on with the Hebrews. You know, it was clear from what we read earlier in the letter and some things we're going to read coming up that, that circumstances had gotten tough for them in such a way that they'd kind of grown weary of trusting in God. And they were ready to just give up, you know, to quit, to turn back to an easier way of religion. And you know, the exhortation, of course, is don't do that. Don't stand fast in him, which means to persevere. You know, Christians don't like hearing this, but a major part of our life in Christ is about perseverance. You know, that's what really the fruit of patience is. It's the ability, the strength from God to persevere, to be steadfast in trusting him. Okay? So what the author does next is he exhorts the readers to do just that, okay, to persevere, to stand fast. Now, the remainder of chapter 10 kind of forms a link between the history of the people who didn't trust in God, that died in the wilderness, and those who, in a contrasting way, did trust in God, which is what chapter 11 is all about, right? That's what the faith chapter, we'll get to that next week, but that's what the faith chapter is all about. It is the history of God's people who didn't quit, who didn't turn back, who did persevere in trusting him, and who absolutely have a reward because of that, okay? And so the obviously implication of this is to emulate them, not the others who did quit. That's what he's trying to tell these folks to do. And so what we're about to read is kind of the link between those two things, the work of Christ and the perseverance in Christ. And so the first paragraph that we're going to read, verses 19 to 25, is an exhortation to draw near to Christ, or near to God through Christ, The second part or link is verses 26 to 31, which that's a warning of the consequence of those who don't persevere, okay, who do turn away. And you know, make no mistake, when we read that, there is a serious consequence to that. You know, there's actually a greater consequence for knowing Christ and turning away than for not having ever known him. Okay? And then finally, at the end of this chapter, the readers are given one more exhortation to persevere just like the heroes of the faith that came before them. Okay? Okay, so we'll begin with the first paragraph, which is an exhortation to persevere, to draw near to Christ, not near to God through Christ. And in this paragraph, there are five let us exhortations, okay, where it says, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this, you know, based on the sure work of Christ, based on everything that's been said about who Christ is from chapters 4 to 10, let us then respond in this way. And so I listed the five of them down on the bottom of your sheet, just so you'll have them handy. You don't need to write them down. You know, the first one is, let us draw near to God. You know, in Christ, the people of God have something that they never had before, which is access into the most holy place, access into the presence of God. Number two is, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Number three, let us spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Number four, let us not forsake meeting together. And then number five, let us encourage one another. So we're going to look at each one of these individually, but let's just start by reading the whole paragraph, okay? Starting at chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All right, that's one of the great passages of exhortation in all the New Testament. It's based on the fact, you know, after everything that's been laid out before on who Christ is and what he's accomplished, you know, we as his people then should avail ourselves through trusting in him of what he has accomplished as our great high priest. You know, because of the fact of what we just read, a minute ago, the verses that came right before this, because of the fact that we have been made holy, we have been forever cleansed by the blood of Christ, you know, we can now do something that no worshiper before Christ could ever do. And that is that through him we can confidently enter the most holy place, which of course the most holy place is behind the veil where the high priest was only allowed to go once a year by blood. And you know, what was in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. Yeah, so, you know, so now we can do something that no one else, you know, none of the other worshipers of God could ever do. We actually, through Christ, can confidently, boldly enter into his throne room, into his presence. And what this says is, you know, that the way, the what's made that possible is the blood of Christ, but it says, interestingly, and the blood of Christ means the death of Christ, the death, his sacrificial death, and his blood that's offered, provides a new and living way. So it's not a dead way of entering in, it's a living way. It's the life of Christ, actually, that provides this way. You know, of course, his death, followed, though, by his resurrection, is what provides this new and living way into the presence of God. Now, remember when we talked about the resurrection, we said the great barrier to our fellowship with God was and is death. You know, God, who is life, cannot be in fellowship. He cannot be intimately united to dead people because life cannot be in fellowship with death. And so what had to happen, what had to be restored in the work of Christ in order for us to enter into God's purpose for us, which is to be in fellowship with him, is that life had to be restored. Death had to be overcome and life had to be imparted. And it's not natural life, it's uncreated life. It's Christ's own life. And that new and living way that's now been created, which does reestablish this genuine fellowship with our Creator, is through Christ Jesus. Let's read verse 19 again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, you know, all this is true because of what Christ has done. Now the question is, how are we going to respond to who Christ is and to what he's accomplished?
You know, that had to be a huge leap for the Jewish Christians. You spend your whole life thinking, man, you enter the holy place, you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, nobody can do that.
Right.
And here, we're saying you can enter the holy place.
Mm-hmm.
That's a huge leap.
Yes, it is. And it just shows what a huge difference the relationship to God is between the old and the new. I mean, it's not just a marginal difference, is what we've been saying all along in this. It's a radical difference. It's unimaginably radical, really, for people who grew up with that mindset, like you're saying.
It's a huge leap of faith.
It is a huge leap of faith, no doubt. It's a huge, a whole new realm of trusting in God and what he's done. And so, so the question is, what should our response be? Because really is, our faith is always in response to what God has done. Why can we trust him? Because of who he is and what he's done, right? And so, in a way, our faith and our trust is always how we respond to God. And so the question is, in light of what God has done in his son, how should we respond? Well, verse 22. Let us draw near to God. Don't remain distant. He's made possible this huge leap. Don't remain distant. Take advantage of this new intimacy that we have with the Father in Christ Jesus. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. And with the full assurance that faith, that trusting God brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, that says, one of the things that the priest had to do in order to enter in is he had to cleanse himself. He wasn't only cleansed with blood, he was cleansed with water. He tried to get as clean as possible to enter in. But what we just read about Christ is he has cleaned us through and through. I have assurance and confidence in this fact that, there is no stain or blemish now. That, because one of the mindset behind what you were talking about there, Dad, is that, why couldn't people enter into God's presence is the notion that imperfection coming into the presence of such perfection would cause the imperfect to perish. And so, the point is that the work of Christ has cleansed us through and through so that, that we are really clean and able to enter in. It's by his blood and by his cleansing. And what the point of this is to have confidence in this fact. Be assured that this is true. Allow your trust in God to be such that you not only, this isn't supposed to be some something esoteric, something unattainable, something that only a few privileged can do. It's not an abstract reality, our ability to draw near to God in Christ Jesus. Christ provides us with with experiential access. You know, not one day a year, but moment by moment and day by day. We always have the ability to enter into the presence of God through Christ Jesus. You know, the question is, you know, how do we do that? I mean, you know, just by, you know, the moment we turn our attention to Him, the moment we acknowledge Him, we do so in prayer, we do so in praise, we do so in worship, just as we seek His counsel and wisdom and guidance. I mean, that is connecting with His presence. You know, lots of times, you know, people try to spiritualize this in such a way that, all right, well, I got to have this spiritual experience where I'm, you know, literally entering in to the presence of God somehow, you know, going into the third heaven or whatever. But no, I mean, I'm not, you know, it could mean that. I mean, in a very rare sense. But no, but it's like, you know, we have access to God. We're connected with Him moment by moment and day by day in Christ and by the Spirit. And so, you know, be confident in that and take advantage of it. There could be nothing greater than to have God as our friend, as our counselor, as our, you know, source of wisdom, as the one who we rely upon and lean upon and trust in and confess our need for His help. You know, and He wants us to, you know, he sent His Son so that we could have that kind of relationship with Him. He's made it possible in Christ Jesus.
I think James does a pretty good job of getting the point across too, because when you go back to Hebrews 1:1-3,
mm-hmm.
it talks about the old covenant and what's been, it's been replaced by the new covenant.
Right, that's right.
I mean, all the way back, and we're still talking about the same thing.
Uh-huh.
But yet that's the mark of a good writer, where he's kind of summarized synopsis of the mm-hmm. point of the whole letter. So
yeah, that's right. It's kind of a thesis statement. And then that is the point of the whole letter. You know, the whole point of the whole letter is, look how much greater this relationship with God that the new covenant brings, how much better it is. Why would you ever want to turn back? Because when you turn back to the old, you're not turning back to the old, you're turning back to nothing. Because, you know, it hasn't, the new hasn't just replaced the old, it's obliterated the old. There is no old way of relating to God anymore. The new has replaced it. You know, people always get upset about replacement theology, you know, which is kind of this notion that the church has replaced Israel. And, you know, in that sense, that's not accurate. But, you know, but the fact is, you know, the new covenant has replaced the old. I mean, there's not two ways of relating to God anymore. You know, the new has supplanted, has superseded the old. And there is no old to turn back to anymore, is the point for these folks in this letter. And you know, and for us, you know, what does that mean for us? That means there is no new way of relating to God where our sacrifice makes any difference, where our sacrificial service makes any difference in terms of our access to God. I mean, that's just a new way of packaging the old.
That's
right. When Christ died, yeah, that's what, you know, that's what that symbolized, and you know, it just, you know, yeah, the new and living way was torn, you know, with the curtain of Christ's flesh when it was torn, the curtain of that temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, it said. And it was interesting when you read back through all the instructions for making that curtain. I mean, it wasn't just a little.
It was thick.
I mean, yeah, it was like 9 inches thick. I mean, massive. The only way it could have been torn was some supernatural event.
Like Tim Keller points out, the more we go back, the more you go back to self-righteousness, mm-hmm. the more self, you're not drawing near to God, you're drawing away from God.
That's right.
You know, how does God let people go to hell? Well, you're more and more about yourself, and God's over here, so you're just getting further and further away from the presence of the living God.
Right. Yeah, we're going to talk about that in a minute, because that's where the warning comes in, is because, you know, we've all been delivered from self-orientation. And so the natural draw in going back is going back to self-orientation, and which is the complete opposite of trusting in God and being dependent upon Him.
And all the rest of the religions, we're just getting to be like them.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So, you know, the point that the author is making is that, you know, it's that none of the worshipers that came before had this kind of access to God that we have. You know, so, you know, that, and what he's saying to them is, you know, this, it's this access that you're about to walk away from. It's almost unconscionable from his perspective. But you can see, you know, you can see how people get caught up and think things are too hard and, you know, just get tired and want to turn away. But, you know, like I've always said, there's no such thing as hover in the Christian life. You know, you're either drawing closer to God or you're shrinking back from him. I mean, you know, you never stay in the same place. So, you know, we want to be those who are confidently drawing near to him. And so, you know, Christ and, you know, there's only one reason that that's possible to draw near to him. It's Christ and Christ alone. What he's done, not who we are or what we've done that makes that possible. It's who he is and what he's done. He's made it real. He's made it experiential, our ability to connect intimately with our Creator God. And so, verse 23 is the next let us exhortation. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. All right, so hope for us in Christ, as we've said many times, is not wishful thinking about the future. Okay, well, I hope this happens. No, it's a steadfast assurance in God and his plan for redeeming and reuniting the creation to himself. You know, what do we hope in? We hope in who God is and the fact of what he wants to accomplish, what he has accomplished in his Son. And so because of that, our hope is not based on, you know, who we are. It's not based on what we do. Our hope is based on who he is and what he's already accomplished in his Son. You know, God has accomplished already what he's going to accomplish in Christ. And we're just waiting for it to be totally played out in time and space. And so our hope is not just, our hope is about the future, but it's also about the past. Our hope is based on what God has already done, which ensures what's going to happen in the future. And therefore we can have a confident assurance in that. Now, let us hold unswervingly to this hope that we profess. Don't waver. Why? For he who promised is faithful. You know, God who promised is trustworthy. And so there's an essential connection between hope and faith. All right? You know, what's our hope based upon? It's based on what God has already accomplished, and it's based on the future that's assured because of what he's already done. So in order for us to have this hope, we believe in God. We trust in him. You know, to have faith in him is to put our trust in him. And so, you know, in a very real way, faith is our response to God's faithfulness. Faith is our response to God's trustworthiness. Okay? And yet, hope and faith are attributes that we hold on to in spite of any evidence and experience in our life that might contradict it. Because isn't that what's happening in the trials and tribulations of the Hebrews that's tempting them to turn back? Because they're actually having experiences. There's evidence in their life that maybe this isn't happening the way that I thought it would. And so if that's not going to be the case, why hold on to it? And that's why, you know, hope and faith are attributes, they're essential attributes of the Christian life, of what we have to hold fast to, because until the consummation of the kingdom, you know, there remains a not yet aspect to our hope, you know, by which we trust in faith. You know, until our future catches up with the accomplishment of what God has already done in Christ, we're living in a midst of a world that has evidence and experience that testifies against that hope. And so that's why we have to trust in it and have confidence in it. That's why hope and faith go together. You know, the introductory sentence of the faith chapter 11, I put that down on the bottom of your page. You know, it's basically the history of the faithful, you know, up until that point, the history of the old covenant faithful. It puts it this way. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So see, that's combined. The hope and the faith are combined there in the life of the faithful. And so the essence of trusting God is having confidence in what we hope for through Him, even though we can't fully see it, nor do we fully experience what it is that we're hoping for. Okay? You know, if life were all about seeing and experiencing what we hope for, there wouldn't be any need for faith, would there? Yeah, but as the lives of the heroes of the faith described in chapter 11 show, you know, they trusted God in spite of the fact that they never realized what they hoped for. That's the whole point of chapter 11. We get into it. Look at these people who trusted God anyway, even though they, in the midst of trials and tribulations and hard times, they trusted God, even though they didn't experience what it was that they were hoping for. Okay? So what they had to do is they had to persevere in trusting God, even though the tangible evidence of that trust was often lacking. And it's the same for us, isn't it? We persevere in trusting God, and even when the tangible evidence of that trust is not there. You know, the realization of the hope. Even when we're in the midst of trials and tribulations and persecutions, their call and ours is to faithfully persevere in trusting God, no matter what.
If there wasn't some doubt, there wouldn't be a need for faith.
That's right. Well, all right. I mean, if the consummation at all, let me put it this way. When the consummation happens, there will be no need for faith. I mean, now is the time for faith. Now is the time for trusting and in having confidence in what we cannot see. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Yeah, that's what trusting God is. I'm going to trust Him no matter what. No matter whether I can see what it is that I hope for. Okay?
Marks of patience and endurance.
Yeah, that's right, which he helps us with. All right, so the Hebrew recipients of the letter, you know, they were also experiencing trials and troubles, just like the heroes of the faith. And, this life in Christ was not turning out the way they had expected it to, right? You know, a lot of the early Christians, they expected within their lifetime for the consummation to happen. And when things just started getting worse and worse and things got harder and harder, you know, you can appreciate the temptation to go back to their former way of worshiping God, which was easier. You know, frankly, self-performance is easier than trusting God in a whole lot of cases. Because then we can put confidence in ourselves. We don't have to put confidence in what we can't see or what we haven't apprehended. When we're putting confidence in ourselves, but faith is about putting our confidence in God.
Until we fall flat on our face.
Yeah. But even then, we blame other people. The pastor's fault.
Amen.
So we can appreciate, you know, the Hebrews, you know, their temptation to turn back, And so, you know, because of this temptation which they faced, and frankly, you know, we all face, until the consummation, we're all going to be facing, because of hardships and trials and tribulations and things not often not turning out the way we expect, you know, we're all always going to be facing this temptation to turn back. I mean, not necessarily to turn totally away from God, but just to say, oh gosh, you know, me helping God out is a whole lot easier. or just kind of, you know, I'm just going to, you know, just kind of disconnect from Him and wait until after I die to be connected to Him. Whatever. All right? We can understand that, the temptation of turning away. And that's why the last three of the Let Us exhortations have to do with encouraging and supporting one another in persevering, which is a major function of the body of Christ, to encourage and support one another in persevering. We really do need each other,
and each other
in our life in Christ. Yeah. We need each other. Verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So one of the main places where we need each other is in not becoming self-centered. Like I said a minute ago, you know, one of the great temptations in life is just kind of floating back into the self-centeredness out of which we've been delivered, the self-orientation, which was the major characteristic of our life pre-Christ. And so, you know, that's the condition out of which we've all been delivered in Christ. And so how do we overcome that? What's the opposite of self-centeredness? Love and good deeds. You know, love is the antidote for self-centeredness, and doing good for others is the antidote for self-orientation. Just trying to take care of number one. So, verse 25 says, 24, you know, it says, let us spur one another along into doing this, into doing the things that keep us out of that self-centeredness. That means, you know, spur one another along means we encourage one another. That's a very kind of sharp way of putting it, right? Because spurring one another along means prodding them into doing it. And then secondly, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You know, there really is no such thing as individual Christianity. The life in Christ is lived as part of a body which meets together. You know, the definition of church is a gathering, a meeting together. There is no church without a gathering. I mean, literally, that's what it means. And so, you know, the moment we think we don't need to be meeting together, we've embarked down the path of self-centeredness. We don't think we need anybody else. We don't think we need the body. We don't think we need to be gathered together, meeting together. And as I said, there's no place for that in the Christian life. And sadly, though, many who identify with Christ are doing just that. I mean, they're forsaking meeting together. And there's a whole movement of people who really don't think they need to be going to church. I can just have my relationship with God one-on-one, and I'll get on the internet and listen to some teaching every now and then or whatever. But, you know, but that's not Christian life. I mean, that's not what this verse says. So let us not forsake meeting together. And, you know, the question is, why are so many people drawn to this individualistic kind of expression of Christianity? You know, perhaps it's because we need to reconsider what we actually do when we meet together.
Perhaps they need prodding.
I mean, it's like, you know, according to the last exhortation, the last let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All right, so can we really say that what we experience every time we meet together as the body of Christ is that we get encouraged and we encourage others?
Absolutely.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's what it's supposed to be.
Sure.
Yeah, me too. I mean, I come away from meetings lots of times discouraged. That was one of my least favorite things about being a pastor, when so many Sunday afternoons just discouraged over a lot of different things. You know, people just kind of being wacky, or, you know, just not really caring, or, you know, hurting each other. I mean, it's like, you know, the thing is, you know, what we need to be asking ourselves as we consider what we do when we meet together is, you know, are we creating an atmosphere of mutual encouragement? And if that's one of the Let Us passages about meeting together and encouraging one another, that is what we're supposed to be doing. And the thing is, what this says is, all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, what day is that talking about? mean, the day of Christ, the end of the end, you know, as we see the day of Christ approaching, frankly, it's going to be harder and harder to persevere. We're going to need to be encouraging each other more and more. And now, you know, so now and especially then, you know, we need to encourage one another. So, that's the let us words of exhortation. And those are followed by words of warning. So, in this case, the stick is following the carrot. And in the stick, you know, the author points out really in no uncertain terms to his hearers that there absolutely is a dire consequence to the path you're considering turning down. You know, turning from Christ is going to have dire consequences in your life. You know, if you repudiate Christ and his work, you're also repudiating the cleansing from sin that his work has effected in you. And if you persist in rebelling against God, your fate is going to be just like those who fell in the wilderness. And you know, the thing is, once you've experienced Christ, you're all the more accountable. You're actually more accountable than they were. So let's just read the whole paragraph, then we'll talk about it. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All right.
Let's cut that out.
Now, you know, of course, on the surface, that this seems harsh, and it is harsh. But the thing is, the author of this letter has gone to great lengths to explain to the people who are reading it the all-sufficiency of Christ as priest and sacrifice and savior. Okay, that's what all those words in between chapter 4 and chapter 10 are all about, explaining how sufficient Christ is in all of those realms. And given that, you know, he wants his hearers to know beyond any doubt that there is no other way of salvation. You know, turning away from Christ is turning away from salvation. You know, if you abandon Christ, you're abandoning what he's accomplished on your behalf. And not only that, in fact, to turn away from him it's an enormous offense to know him and then to abandon him. Which that's what these people would be. Those who had known him, remember back in chapter 6, I mean, there was a warning there. I mean, for those who have tasted the powers of the age to come, those who have received the Spirit and then turned away, that there was no place for repentance, which is also was kind of harsh. But here it's said in much more personal terms. Now, the warning begins starkly, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So the forgiveness of our sins by the blood of Christ, and, you know, we've said this many times, you know, the fact that we're forgiven, that we're cleansed of our sins, doesn't mean we have license now to live any way that we want to. Okay? We can't deliberately keep on rebelling against God, against his nature and against his character. You know, and because of that, those who deliberately choose to rebel after they've received the knowledge of the truth, is what this says, they've removed themselves from the protection of Christ's saving work. You know, it's by choice we get in, and it's by choice we can get out. Okay? That's, you know, again, just the point is, keep in mind what you're considering here, the consequences. And so for those who choose to get out, only one end remains, and that says the fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, yes, this is all the more true for those who know God through Christ and yet reject Him than for those who knew God through Moses and rejected Him. You see, this is just because, you know, just as the work of Christ and the accomplishment of Christ is so much greater, that's how much greater the rejection is. So, verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Yeah, so realize here, this is not talking about those who never knew Christ. Okay? This is talking about those who did know Him, who received the Spirit of grace, and then who rejected Him. You know, and what it says is it's akin to trampling the Son of God underfoot. You know, it's rejecting as insignificant the blood of the covenant, which does, in fact, cleanse and sanctify. You know, and so...
He rejects once saved, always saved, doesn't
it? Yeah, I mean, I don't see how you can read Hebrews and have that kind of theology. The thing says, the only one end remains for those who do such a thing, who trample the Son of God, who reject the Spirit of grace, reject their cleansing. Verse 30, for we know Him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, when the day arrives, you know, the end of the end, there will be an eternal judgment, and it will be conditioned on one and only one fact. You know, whether one has accepted or rejected the grace of God found in His Son, whether you're found in Christ or not. You know, we talked about that when we talked about the elementary teaching of eternal judgment. I mean, it all comes down to whether you're in the Son or not. And, you know, so this is letter, keep in mind, it's being written to people who were in the Son and were considering getting out. So the warning is clear. You know, it's a dreadful thing to wind up on the wrong side of this judgment. And, you know, as much as we don't like to listen to it or we think it's harsh, I mean, it is clearly what's here. You don't want to wind up on the wrong side of this judgment. Now, next comes a reminder of the faithful endurance of the readers of the letter, you know, so far in their lives. You know, it's like, okay, you guys have hung in there. This, you know, he wants to encourage them. Keep hanging in, okay? Don't give up. That's the whole point. This. Remember, when we get to the end of the letter, you know, the author calls this a word of exhortation. I've written you briefly this word of exhortation. Not too brief. But the whole thing is a word of exhortation. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Okay? And so now he kind of reminds them of what they've been through so far as a way of encouraging them not to give up. And this serves as an introduction into, you know, so the whole thing is about perseverance. And what we're about to read serves as an introduction into the history of the faithful who did, in fact, persevere for their whole lives. Okay? Verse 32. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, you know, their hope wasn't in what they had or what they were experiencing at the moment. Their hope was transcended that. So do not throw away your confidence. Don't give up. It will be richly rewarded. So clearly these people had already endured much and had persevered through it. You know, they'd been through a lot. And the point being made is, you know, you've come this far. Don't give up now. Verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. You know, the Lord is going to come, and he will bring into consummation all that he's accomplished. Yeah, Rob.
But didn't they kind of think at that time that he was coming like next week or?
Yeah, that, you know, yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, it's
2,000 years later.
Right, and you know, we're still waiting, and we've lost a bit of our urgency because of the time it's taken. You know, so we don't live with the same sense of urgency that maybe they did.
They had a different expectation.
They did, and you know, when things get harder and harder, it's easy to see why, you know, in their minds they would think they're not turning away from God to going back to worshiping him the old way. You know, they were still worshiping God in their minds. And the whole point of this letter is, no, you know, in turning away from Christ, you are turning away from God. There is no going back to worshiping him the old way.
You know, in verse 25, there's it's interesting that it says, all the more as you see the day approaching.
Mm-hmm.
As the implication being that there will be signs that the day is approaching if they would recognize.
Well, yeah, I mean, well, you know, Jesus made that clear. I mean, there's going to be signs as the day gets near, and the sign is going to be things that have been getting harder and harder. You know, that's why we'll need the encouragement of each other more and more. Okay, so, you know, so the encouragement is to stand fast. The Lord is going to come. He's going to accomplish what he set out to accomplish. The only way you'll possibly miss out on that is to quit and to turn back, to not persevere. Verse 38, but my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. So here, once again, how many times have we seen this now as we've read through the New Covenant? This quote from Habakkuk, the righteous, the just, live by faith. You know, it's prophesying the nature of life in Christ, that that those who have been made righteous in him, how do we live? It's not by what we do. It's by trusting God. We live by faith. We live by trusting in God. You know, that's how we're sustained in this life in Christ. And to be steadfast in that is the word here. And because it says God takes no pleasure in those who fail to persevere in trusting him, and those who shrink back. You know, why does God not take pleasure in that? Because he knows what happens to his kids, what the consequence is for shrinking back and turning away from his son. That certainly does not please him.
Jesus, or is that an Old Testament quote?
Habakkuk, righteous live by faith.
I take no pleasure in one who shrinks back.
No, actually, yeah, that's from Habakkuk. Yeah. Yes. All right. Verse 39.
That's very similar. Isn't there a scripture in Revelation spit out the lukewarm believer.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah.
Revelation.
Yeah. All right, verse 39. But we do not belong. Okay, so here's the encouragement. God doesn't take pleasure in those who turn away. But we do not belong to those who turn away. You don't belong to them. Yeah, that's him kind of stating in a just a trusting kind of way. You don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. You know, you belong to those who have faith and are saved. Yeah, it's just help them recognize who they are, their identity is, you know, setting forth the positive. And so what follows in chapter 11, you know, the faith chapter, is the historical testimony of God's people who did not shrink back. You know, look to them. Look to their testimony, how they lived in the midst of incredible hardship and persecution and trials and tribulations, and even in the midst of the fact that they didn't see what it was they were hoping for, they trusted God and did not turn away, did not shrink back. And that's the whole context of the faith chapter, is to set forth those examples of those who persevered in trusting God in spite of their circumstances, in spite of the fact that they weren't receiving what it was that they were hoping for. Because that's what was happening. So what was happening now? They had hoped that Christ would be coming, that the consummation would come soon, and it wasn't coming. What was coming more and more was more trials and tribulations. And so the exhortation is to stand fast in the midst of even not seeing, of not experiencing what it is you're hoping for, just the way these heroes of the faith did. Okay? And so for next week, your homework is to read chapter 11, and we'll start into that next week. I'm not sure how much detail we'll get into that, but we'll do chapter 11 next week, at least part of it anyway. Okay? Any questions?
Yeah, that's great.
Okay.